I would like you to turn with me this evening in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, chapter 29. And I want to read verses 1 through 14. So it is the book of Genesis, chapter 29, commencing to read at the first verse. Let us now hear the Word of God. Then Jacob went on his journey, and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And they said unto them, Know ye Laban the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And they said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot, until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel the daughter of Laban his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban his mother's brother, that Jacob went near, and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel, and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And we will end there, and we trust that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, what I want to preach on tonight is on the run, but saved. On the run, but saved. When God begins to work in a person's life, he does not stop until he is finished. This is clearly seen in the life of Jacob, who is brought before us in the verses that we have just read from the book of Genesis. Now, it has to be said that Jacob was not perfect, yet he was mightily used by God to advance the kingdom of Christ on earth. But Jacob was a man who had many weaknesses. Undoubtedly, the believer today will be encouraged to realize that if God could use a man like Jacob, he can certainly work mightily in my life. We are certainly thrilled at the ways of God as we see how he worked his sovereign plan in the life of this individual. But it pleased the Lord to take him, it pleased the Lord to use him, and thank God, as the Lord used him, the Lord can come and use us as individuals. But it is important to note that Jacob's experience with God did have a starting point. That is something that needs to be emphasized. And that has to be emphasized because Jacob's background was against him due to the fact that he was born like the rest of us. He was born a sinner with an old depraved nature. He certainly manifested his sinful nature when he deceived his father Isaac and deceitfully inherited the blessing that was due to his elder twin brother Esau. And that's the reason why we find him on the run in Genesis chapter 29. But thankfully, in the latter part of Genesis 28, we are given details of his conversion. And that made the difference in Jacob's life. On the run, but converted by God's grace. What a wonderful story this is. If you look back at the previous verses, or the latter part of chapter 28, we are told how Jacob saw a vision. Notice what it says there in verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up in the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold the angels of God ascending and descending on it. That's the vision he saw. But then in the next verse, we see how he heard a voice. Notice what it says there in verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. That's what he heard. He heard a voice. And then when you look down to verse 20, we see how he made a vow. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. So Jacob was a man who saw a vision. He was a man who heard a voice. And he was a man who made a vow. Now when you read this story, you discover that his pathway is all of divine love. It's all of divine mercy. It's the story of how God chose a weak vessel to display his matchless grace. And that's what God has done with our lives. He has chosen weak individuals, sinful, depraved sinners, to manifest, to display his marvellous grace. And it is marvellous grace. In Jacob, we see a type of the believer today. Every Christian can identify with Jacob. I can. You can. Every believer in the world today can identify with Jacob. We might say that every Christian is named Jacob. My name is Jacob. I can see myself in him, and I see him in me. Yes, Jacob is a picture of us all. And I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. My name is Jacob. Your name is Jacob. Now, it's interesting to note that the very first thing we read about Jacob after his conversion is that he went on his journey, verse 1 of chapter 29. And the question that needs to be asked tonight, are you going on with the Lord? Are you going on with God? Well, the first thing that we read about Jacob after his conversion is that Jacob went on his journey. I have three simple things that I want to share with you tonight on this theme of on the run but saved. First of all, there is what I've called the definite progress. Jacob went on his journey. The Christian life is a journey. There's no doubt about that. And the effect of this experience on Jacob is graphically signified in the opening words of verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey, or as it is in the margin, then Jacob lifted up his feet. That's what it is in the original language. He lifted up his feet. He was, as it were, walking on air. That's what salvation does. It lifts you up. He's radically changed by the grace of God. Such was the transformation in his life through grace. He's changed. The heaviness of the heart is now gone. He's been given a new start. Now in the story of Abraham, a similar thing is recorded. Do you remember what is said there in Genesis chapter 11, verse 31? When he was living in Mesopotamia, the Lord called him. And the Bible tells us that Abraham went forth. Well, that was a significant step, because he took a step out by faith to leave Mesopotamia behind. Now, Abraham was a Syrian, and thank God he crossed over the Euphrates, and he came into the promised land. And in Genesis 14, he is described as being a Hebrew. He's the first named Hebrew in the Bible. It all began when he took that significant step. Abraham was the first Hebrew. Jacob was the first Israelite, because God changed his name to Israel. And Judah was the first Jew, because his name was changed from Judah to Judean, and then it was cut down to Jew. So Abraham was the first Hebrew, Jacob was the first Israelite, and Judah was the first Jew. So we're told that Abraham went forth. That's a significant step. But then when we come to Genesis 12 verse 10, we're told that he went down. That's a sad step. He went down into the land of Egypt. God never called him to Egypt. But then in chapter 13 of Genesis verse 1, it says he went up. That's a suggestive step. He's getting right with God. He's coming out of his bondage again. He's coming out of Egypt, the place identified with the world in the Bible. He's leaving the world behind. God has chastened him, and now God is bringing him out. This is a suggestive step. And then in Genesis 13, verse 3, we're told that he went on. This is a spiritual step. He went on. So he went forth. He went down. He went up. He went on. That's our experience. That's my experience. And if we're all truthful, that is all of our experiences. But the important thing to note is this, that Abraham went on, and we're told here about Jacob, the man who had recently been converted on his journey. He was on the run, but he was converted, and now he's going on with God. He's on his journey. Now, the way I read this, he wanted to get as far away from the old life. He wanted to get as far away from the very thing that was out to ruin him and to destroy him. Well, what was that? Who was after him? Esau. And child of God, we need to get as far away from the old life as possible. We need to get away from the thing that would ruin us and destroy us. And that's exactly what Jacob is doing here. He's putting distance between himself and the old life. And child of God, if you don't put distance between yourself and the old life, it will bring you down, it will destroy you, it will ruin you. It will bring you into bondage. Are you going on with God? Jacob went on his journey. Praise be the name of the Lord. It was a considerable distance. It was a distance of between 400 and 500 miles. He didn't have a horse to ride on. He didn't have a chariot. He had to do that distance on his seat. Think about the danger. It wasn't great terrain that he had to travel. And then also there would have been the bandits and the robbers ready to pounce on the traveller at a given moment. But the point is this. He arrived safely at his destination. And we can apply this to believers. We're on a journey. It's a long distance. We encounter many dangers along the way. Many predators are there to cause us to deviate. But thank God, we're travelling to a desired destination. And every redeemed soul will reach that destination in safety just the way Jacob reached his destination because God was with him. We will all arrive safely in heaven, those of us who are saved by grace. But then there's an interesting thing to observe in this chapter, and it is this. Before Jacob commenced his service at Paddan Aram, he first tarried at Bethel. That's deeply significant, which means the house of God. Now Jacob is primarily recognized as a servant in the Old Testament. That Jacob does typify service is brought to attention in Hosea 12, verse 12, where we are told, and Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel, there's his other name, served for a wife. And for a wife he kept sheep. So before he began his service, he had to tarry at Bethel. And I think this same thing is expressed in the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 27, verse 23, where he says, whose I am and whom I serve. Whose I am, I'm saved. And then he says, whom I serve. Before you begin to serve, you've got to be saved by the grace of God. So before Jacob could enter into the service at Paddan Aram, he had to tarry at Bethel, the house of God. Think about the divine order here. It's deeply significant. Now think again. Jacob was the son of Isaac. And when we think of Isaac, what do we think of? We think of sonship. He was a son who was born supernaturally, the heir of the father's house. He was the father of Jacob. That's deeply significant. Keep this order before you. He was the father of Jacob, the servant. So we need to experience sonship before we can serve God. We must be brought into the house of God before we can serve him. That is ever the divine order. Now Jacob had been saved. It's one thing to be saved. But it is a completely different thing for that saved person to be subdued. Now I have to say this, that not every saved person is in submission to the Lord. Not every saved individual has been brought to that place of subjection to Jesus Christ. They're living to please themselves. And Jacob lived to please himself for many years. He met with God at Bethel, the house of God, and he was converted. And then it was many years later, over 20 years later, when he was brought to a place called Peniel, when God touched him, and God broke him, and God changed him, and God brought him into that place of submission. I will not let thee go. except thou bless me. So not every saved person is submissive to Christ. The subduing process would take the next 20 years of this man's life. How slow we are to learn. 20 long, arduous, trying, difficult, troublesome years, one trial after another. During that time when God was disciplining him, God was pulling away the old dead wood. God was bringing him to that place of subjection in his life. He was saved at Bethel, but it wasn't until he came to Peniel that God broke him, and God changed him forever. So that when he left that encounter with God, he went limping upon his thigh. God put a mite upon him, changed him forever. But it took all those years before he came to that place in his life. After Bethel, he erected the memorial stone there. It stood there as a tribute to the grace of God and to the salvation of a soul and to a saving faith. Now, from that point onward, Jacob had to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? Philippians 2 verse 12. What does it mean to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? It's nothing to do with a work salvation. Don't misunderstand that. It's not teaching that salvation is acquired by works. Works prove that salvation has been wrought in the heart. And the works that we perform show that we have been changed by grace. So this man has been changed by grace. And now he's got to go and live for God and work out the salvation before men by expressing through his life, by the way that he lives, that I'm a changed man, that I've been saved by the grace of God. That's what it means to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. People have got to see the difference in our hearts and lives. So there is here the definite progress. And Jacob went on his journey. But then there's something more. Secondly, there is the distinct place. So he has arrived at his destination. He's come to the land of Laban. And we're told in verse 2, "And he looked, and behold a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks, and the great stone was upon the well's mouth." That word "behold" is used here. It's like the finger of God in the margin, saying, "Would you look at this? There's a surprise here." And the surprising thing is this. Three flocks of sheep were lying around the well, but they were not drinking from it. That's the surprising thing. And that word "behold" is found three times in this chapter. In verse 2, "behold a well." And then in verse 6, "behold a beautiful woman," because Rachel arrived in the scene, and we're told specifically that she was a beautiful woman. And then verse 25, "behold a great wickedness," and we're told how Laban deceived Jacob. Is it possible for the arch deceiver to be outwitted? Yes. And that's why God sent him to this particular household to meet with this particular man who was greedier than Jacob was, who was more devious than Jacob was, and God had to bring him to this place in his life to teach him discipline. But he comes to this place and it says he looked, and what did he see? He saw a well. Figuratively, the well speaks of Christ. So Christ is here. Have you seen Jesus in this portion before? Isaiah writes about the wells of salvation in chapter 12 of his book. And John Calvin says, "That fountain is Christ, in whom all God's benefits are imparted." And the water in the well speaks to us of the benefits that flow to God's people through the Holy Spirit from Christ. Are you rich because of the benefits that flow to you through the conquering Saviour? That's why many of God's people are in defeat tonight, because they're not enjoying the benefits of what Christ has purchased for them at the cross. After meeting with God at Bethel, he looked to Christ. He's looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith. So he's been to the house of God. He's met with God. He's going on his journey. And thank God he's beginning to look to Christ. That's the only way to succeed in life. Looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It can't be without some good reason that the Spirit of God has told us that this was in a field. Remember the parable in the New Testament where Jesus says the field is the world. So here we have, for God's people, here we have for these sheep lying around the well, a source of refreshment in the world, in the field. And we have a picture here of the people of God lying around the world, and Christ, thank God, provides a well for His people in this world to satisfy all their longings and their desires. There's three flocks here. I'm not sure what the significance of that is. But if you put three flocks together, you have quite a lot of sheep. So there's water here for many sheep. Behold, a well in the field. It doesn't appear that it was in an enclosed area. It doesn't appear that it was on private property. It was accessible to all. It was in common ground for common people. And Christ is the well for common people, just like you and just like me. This well was accessible to all these sheep that were gathered around. And thank God the water in the well was available for the sheep at the well. And Christ is available for all who come to Him. And then it was appropriated, because we're told that they watered the sheep. And verse 10, we're told, for out of that well they watered the flocks. Now my job as a pastor is alluded to in verse 8, water ye the sheep. In John 21, Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Now it's interesting that the well's mouth is mentioned, I think, five times in these verses. Verses 2, 3, 8, and 10. Christ as our well speaks to us. And what does it say? All you have need of to refresh your soul is found in me, in the well. Christ speaks to His people. And all you will ever need is found in me. And we're also told that they didn't water the sheep until all the flocks be gathered together. Then we water the sheep. So when they were all gathered together, when all of these flocks came together, then they were watered. And here we have a wonderful picture of a Sunday morning service, a Sunday evening service, when all of the sheep of God gather together in the house of God for worship. And the Bible says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. There's got to be the gathering unto Him, to worship Him, to praise Him, to worship the great head of the church. And as we come to congregate in the house of God, we reap the benefit of gathering around the well to be satisfied and fed and nurtured and watered in the things of God. Oh, are you refreshed in the Lord today? Are you rejoicing in what you have in Christ? The water out of the well. And so we have these flocks, these sheep gathering around the well. They're all gathering around Christ. Unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. And thank God there's enough in the well to satisfy all of the sheep. And the well is deep, Jesus said in John 4. And there, thank God, you have the cool, refreshing draughts of the water of life that refreshes the soul. You will see that the sheep were led to the well. Jesus said that the good shepherd goes before and the sheep follow him. So we have these three flocks. They're at the well. How did they get there? They were led to the well. The Holy Spirit leads us to the well, leads us to Christ for refreshment. And then we're told they were lying, they were resting by the well. Sheep are afraid of running water. Psalm 23 talks about still waters. And Christ leads His people to the still waters, and He brings His people to the well. There's nothing to frighten them here. That's where Jesus met the woman in John chapter 4. He brought her to the well. He drew her by His Spirit out to the well. She came at noontime. The rest of the woman didn't come out at noontime. But she was drawn to Christ at the well. And she drank deep of the fountain. And Jesus saved her that day. And she went away rejoicing. And the beautiful thing is, when she went away, she left her water pot probably full of water, because she knew that Jesus was thirsty as well. And so here's this woman transformed by grace, and she leaves her water pot for Jesus to refresh Himself with. And when God's people get saved by grace, they ought to refresh the heart of Jesus. It's one thing to sit by a well, it's another thing to drink from that well. Some of God's people sit by the well all of their life, and that reminds us of the man who sat or lay by the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. Hagar, she discovered a well in the wilderness. What did she do? Did she sit and look at it? Not at all. She arose and drank. Christ is available. Christ is accessible. And we need to appropriate the water from the well. We need to arise and drink. So you can sit beside it and look at it and view the well and say, well, I'm sure that water is tasty. I'm sure that water is good. It's something I need. But unless you arise and partake and let your bucket down, you're going to continue being thirsty and dry and barren. Some of the sheep were waiting at the well, few of the sheep were walking to the well because Rachel came and she was bringing her sheep to the well. All the sheep were watered at the well. But someone was required to remove this great stone. And the Bible says that it was a great stone placed over the mouth of the well, of course, to keep the well clean. Someone was required to remove that great stone from the well. That's the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal unto us Christ. Thank God it's His work to remove the stone from the well to show us the Lamb of God. Now sometimes we come to the Bible and it seems that there's an obstacle there and we might not be able to understand it. And it's easy to just give up and say, well, I can't understand that, I'll just leave that to the side. Well, that's the moment, that's the very time we need to pray, let the Spirit of God guide me. Let the Spirit of God show me Christ. Let the Spirit of God remove the great stone from the well's mouth. Let me see Christ. If we were to read the Bible through God, we would be healthier spiritually. Some of God's people just can't be bothered if they can't see it right away. If we're going to be serious, then we will take time to meet with Jesus. We'll take time to study the book that is given to us. If we don't read it, we offend Him. If we don't let the book of God grieve the Holy Spirit, if we don't use what God gives to us, there's a possibility He might even take it away from us. Read the Bible, study the Bible, get into the Bible, get into the book, fill your soul with the book, fill your soul with thoughts of Christ the mighty Redeemer. The work of the Spirit of God is to reveal unto us Christ. Sometimes I feel like Rachel standing there, standing at the well in order to be refreshed by what is in the well. The writer tells us about this large stone, and that's deeply significant. The stone is a key image in the story of Jacob. Come back to chapter 28. He came to Bethel, he was tired. He had been making progress, running from before Esau, and he comes to this place, and what does he take to use as his pillow? He takes the stones of that place. So he's going to erect the next morning a monument to the glory of God. So what does he use? He uses a stone. Probably the stone that he'd used for his pillow. So this is the second time in his experience now that we're introduced to the stone. The stone signified that Jacob had come, first of all, to a hard place. And when the Lord revealed himself to Jacob in that place, the stone became a symbol of God's presence with him. And here the stone covering the well poses an obstacle to the water that Jacob needed from that particular well. Also, since a stone signifies difficulty, yet the well is a symbol of fruitfulness. This stone also foreshadows both Rachel, who would be inaccessible to Jacob for a number of years, and Rachel's womb, which would also be blocked for a considerable period of time. So he was brought to a hard place. Then it testified to the fact of the presence of God, and then it testified to the obstacles that would stand in his way, in his marriage, in his work life, in that land for 20 years. But you will read the words, they rolled the stone from. I think it's found there three times. Verse 3, again in verse 8, and then verse 10. 3 in the Bible is the number of resurrection. It was on the third day that something wonderful happened. That great stone that was rolled over or up to the mouth of the sepulchre where Jesus was laid to rest, rolled away. It was removed. Not to let Jesus out, by the way, but to let others in. And thank God this stone was removed to allow these people, these shepherds, to have access to the water that was in the well. And thank God the Lord Jesus Christ went into that place of death. He triumphed over death and hell when he came forth, and thank God the stone was rolled away by the power of God. The thought is of an empty tomb. So we have, even in this picture before us, how God can remove obstacles that stand in the believer's pathway. Is there someone here tonight and you have what seems to be an insurmountable problem? There's an obstacle in your way. There's a pain in your heart. There's a burden upon your soul. There's someone at work who's a thorn in the flesh. There's a problem in the family that just won't go away. You're heartbroken. You hardly know what to do. You can't sleep at night. The burden's so great. It's weighing you down. There's an obstacle in the way. But thank God, up stepped Jacob. And he was strong enough And he removed that great stone from the well, and that took a lot of strength. And in this he points us to Christ, who can remove the barriers and the obstacles that stand in our way to being refreshed in the Lord. The devil is out to destroy us. He's out to cause us to deviate. But thank God, one stronger than him is with us, and he can remove every obstacle that stands in the way, because he's God. So you have the definite progress here. Jacob went on. You have the distinct place. Behold, he looked and he saw a well in a field. And then finally, there is the divine providence. We're told here, he came into the land of the people of the east, verse 1, so he reached his desired destination. I've already mentioned that. Every redeemed soul will be gathered safely home. Praise be the name of the Lord. And these opening words of the chapter prove that God was with him, for he guided him to this particular well, for he met the daughter of the very man that he came looking for. And thank God, that day he met the woman that would become his wife. So that was a very important day, when he met the love of his life. Isn't it interesting that when he came, he removed that great stone, and the next thing we're told that he kissed her. There are no chance happenings or accidents in a world governed by God. It was no coincidence that he came to that particular well. It was no coincidence that he met Rachel at the well. It was no coincidence that he met the daughter of the very man he came to seek in that land, at the well. It was no chance that day when the Ishmaelites passed by, when the brethren of Joseph were about to kill him. It was no accident that they were travelling on their way down to the land of Egypt, because God had a purpose for Joseph being in Egypt. He wanted him to become the prime minister of the land. And ultimately, he would be the one under God to save the Israelite people at the time of famine, because from the nation Christ would come. So it was no coincidence, there was no mistake about it. God was in charge of the whole situation. This is divine providence. It was no chance that Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe in the River Nile. It was no coincidence that one of her maids saw the little ark of bulrushes. It was no coincidence when they opened the ark of bulrushes that the baby began to cry. You just can't turn away from a crying baby. And thank God, the cry of the baby Moses softened the heart of the daughter of Pharaoh, and ultimately led about to the mother of Moses been paid an allowance to raise her own son. And thank God, one day later on, Moses would be the one who would deliver the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Praise be the name of the Lord. God is a God who overrules in his providence, and he frustrates the purposes of evil men to bring about his own divine purposes. And God worked even through the life of Moses. It was no coincidence. On that night, it was critical in the history of Israel that Ahasuerus wasn't able to sleep. He couldn't sleep. And he tossed and he turned. And then he got out of his bed. And he called for his secretary. And in the middle of the night, the secretary came in and began to read the accounts from the books concerning things in the land. And he discovered how Mordecai had foiled an attempt on his life. And he asked the question, what was done for that man who saved my life? And they searched and they could find no answer. And so the king said that night, something has got to be done. Haman was out plotting the destruction of the Jews. God was overruling in his providence, and he was working, taking away the sleep of this mighty king. And then the announcement was made. And Haman, I would like you to go to Mordecai, and I want you to cause him to be elevated, and let everybody know that I've honoured Mordecai. This is God, you see, at work. Haman hated that. He despised this man. Yet he was humbled, and then in a short time he hangs himself. And God, in this way, removes the great archenemy of his people. There are no accidents in a world governed by God. Everything is ordered by his divine sovereign purpose and plan and his decrees. These are all divine appointments. And in his divine providence, he brought Jacob to Bethel, the place of revelation. He brought him to the well, the place of refreshment. And he brought him to Haran, the place of refinement. And they met his match there in the person of Laban. And for 20 years of drudgery, 20 years of friction, he had to weather the storm. His character was developed. God wrought upon his life. And thank God, through this man, he also drank deeply of his own medicine of duplicity. As I said before, he met a greedier man in Laban. He met a more devious man in Laban. And for 20 years, Laban continued to outwit the one who always outwitted other people, the heel catcher. So he's come to the well. He has removed the large stone from the mouth of the well. He has kissed Rachel. What does she do? The Bible tells us that she left her sheep and she left the well behind her to run and tell her father the news. And that reminds me of a woman in John 4 that we have already mentioned, who left her water pot to go into the nearby city to tell the men of the city. Why the men of the city? Well, when you think about her reputation, she had been with so many of these men. So she went to them, the people that she had sinned with, and she told them about a man that told her all things she ever did. And his name is Jesus. She too had received the kiss of love from the lips of Christ. Gospel truth. And then, thank God, she went out and she began to tell the good news. So Jacob has kissed her. She runs off and leaves him. And she tells her father. What happens next? Laban, he comes. And the word of God tells that they came running to meet him, he embraced him and kissed him. Is this not what happened in Luke chapter 15 when the prodigal returned? Jacob was an Old Testament prodigal. And we see even in this the welcome that the sinner receives. Laban ran, he embraced him and kissed him. The prodigal's father ran out to meet him, embraced him and kissed him and said, "Son, it's good to have you home." So Jacob was actually doing what his parents told him to do. To look for a wife. So he's come to the right place. He listened to the right people. And then, thank God, he loved the right person. Isn't this a wonderful story? With this I close. The success of the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 12 depended on Jacob finding a wife, building a family, which would eventually become the nation of Israel that would bring the promised Redeemer into the world. So Jacob has come seeking a wife. Laban takes him home to his house. He entertains him for a month, and then he came up with this bright idea. "Jacob, why don't you come and work for me? Just you name your wages." He was a crafty old man. He was a devious old man. He was gently leading Jacob to make a commitment. He says, "Name your wages." And Jacob says, "I'll work for 7 years for Rachel." And if you read it very, very carefully, Laban promised to give Rachel to Jacob, but he didn't promise to give Rachel to Jacob at the end of the 7 years. Crafty, crafty man. But Jacob walked right into it, and God was teaching him through this. So he had to work 7 years, and then, you know the story, in the next part, they had the wedding celebrations, and in the morning, Jacob realized he had married the wrong woman. What a disaster. And Laban manipulated him well to get this to come to pass. And then he said, "Well, I couldn't give away the younger before the firstborn." So that meant that Jacob had to work another 7 years. So he had to live with Leah for a week to fulfill that part of the obligation. And then after that, he received Rachel, the love of his life. But then he had to work for 7 more years. He was there 20 years. And even through that, God was disciplining him. God was removing the dross from him. God was ready to bring him to Peniel, to change him once and for all, to make him into the man God wanted him to become. And that's what happened. God worked in this strange way, in this devious man, in the life of the heat catcher, in the life of the supplanter, until he made him into the person God wanted him to be. He had 12 sons. His 12 boys became the 12 leaders of the nation of Israel. The 12 tribes are called after these 12 boys. And from the nation of Israel came the Messiah. And that's why God had to work in this stubborn man's life all those years to get him to that place where he would be a blessing to the world. And they changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And that's where we get the name Israel, a prince with God. But it took a long time to get him there. But the Lord got him because God always finishes what he starts. And he does not stop that work until it is finished. And when it was finished, it was just like the potter who had taken the vessel and worked on it, and once it was finished, he put it out there in the stall outside. This is my handiwork, look at it. And once God had worked on Jacob, he put him out there for display. This is the man I wanted Jacob to become. It's taken a long time, but now the work's complete, it's done. That's the way God works. He always finishes the work that he begins. May the Lord continue with us and bless us and make us the people he wants us to be. There is definite progress. There is a distinct place of wealth in the field. And there is divine providence. God brought him there. And God kept him there. And God transformed him there. That's the way God works. He always finishes the work that he begins. May we bow for prayer.